Bible, and let's turn to 1 Peter this morning. 1 Peter, as we continue along in our series here, we are actually coming to the conclusion, 1 Peter chapter 3, by the way, coming to the conclusion of this section. There is some transitional material. There will be commentators that will argue exactly where the division in thought is, if it's right at the chapter, if it's slightly before the chapter, if it's in the chapter. If you've paid attention to my notes, we're going to actually stretch it into chapter 4 a little bit. This morning, though, we're starting in verse 13 of chapter 3. Now, that's where the start point is, but let's remember again the theme of this whole section. So would you keep your finger there and probably have to flip back one page, and let's go to chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, as Peter introduces this entire section. Remember, Peter is writing to strangers. That's what he calls every believer in this dispensation, this time. We're strangers in this world. The moment I accepted Christ as my Savior, I'm no longer a part of this world system. My world has changed, literally. And yeah, amen. I'm a little shy, amen. There, thank you, Jack. All right, that's good. We are something uniquely different, and the world doesn't get us. That's just the reality, because we have a different master. We have a different book that we follow and obey. We're not our own gods anymore. God is. So, in my relationship with the world, Peter says this in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers, you're strange here, in the sense you don't belong here, it's no longer your world, and pilgrims, you're passing through. Yes, we are here still. We're still in our body, in our flesh. We're awaiting that moment when, whether we pass away and receive, see our Savior, or when Christ would return, wouldn't it be wonderful if that happened today? Glorified, be with the Lord forever, what joy, all right? But until then, we're pilgrims, we're passing through. So, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Don't follow your past administration, your past economy, your past sinful life. You're no longer in that prison, all right? So, don't live that way, abstain it. In fact, avoid it in your life. Having your conversation, verse 12, honest, remember that word is beautiful, excellent. We have a beautiful manner of living, having your manner of living honest or beautiful among the Gentiles, the world, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, which is common lot, the world does not see us as good. They see us as evil, and they see what we strive to do as evil. They're upside down, right? Acts chapter 17. Those that have turned the world upside down have come hither. Remember, as they were crying out there against Paul and the people that were with him. All right, no, they're the ones that are upside down. We actually have the world right side up for us for the first time in our life when we come to Christ. Isn't that great? But they call us evildoers, all right? Whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see, I live my life in this world so that when the Lord works in their life, that they'll say yes. I don't want that day of visitation of God in the unsaved life to be at the judgment. And God wants me to glorify Him here, now, at this point, at this time, so that unbelievers will come to know Christ as their Savior. Are you with me, believers? That's the Great Commission. That provides much purpose. Even though this world is against us. All right, now, as Peter then, and remember we talked about all the, he talks about numerous relationships that we have. We talk about our civil government, servant to masters, husbands and wives. Last week, remember, we talked about our relationship here, particularly among the local church. This is a place of peace, a place of one mind, not division. If they see division, what happens to our testimony before the world? They say their God's not real. We mar the testimony of Christ. It's that important. So those are those verses that we'd seen last week. And now we come to a final thought. And Peter really here in verse 13 really returns all the way back to chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, and helping us realize that as we live in this world, we are going to face persecution. So there are really two main thoughts he has here today, with the second thought having a number of subpoints. Can I put it that way? And then several illustrations. And Peter is going to town. Let's do this morning. I want us to read the entire passage, and then, Lord willing, as you get through the passage, you'll remember, oh yeah, this is one of those, what does that mean, passages? All right, and hopefully we'll walk through it together and be able to explain it well as Peter presents it to us. Verse 13, chapter 3. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? By the way, that's essentially a rhetorical question, and the answer is no one. That's the general rule, all right? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. The word is blessed there, happy. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Answer with meekness and fear, and answer with, verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, remember verse 12 of chapter 2, call you evildoers, as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, and it is, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath what suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, made alive by the Spirit, by which Spirit also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that's talking about wherein in the ark, few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience. Again, key words here, harkens back to what he had already talked about, a good conscience toward God. And that salvation, you know, before the parenthesis there in your scriptures, that salvation is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who, that is Jesus Christ, is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. As we come back to verse 13, I've already given you a clue. Peter asks a rhetorical question, and really point number one of the message is really a restatement of verse 13. This is a good general rule to encourage your heart, believer. The general rule is, and as we interact with this world, that if you do well, who will harm you? The good question, who is it that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? And the word followers there is imitator. It could be a clear reference of imitating Christ. The Greek would say it this way, if ye be imitators of the good. Could it be that we capitalize the word good here? But for sure, God's way for us to live. We are to imitate that. And if we do that, the general rule is your neighbors will like you. What neighbor wouldn't? You're honest, you're kind, you're caring. You help your neighbor when he's struggling. You show love and concern to him even though he doesn't like you. You're kind of a, they won't harm you, all right? Thankfully, we've lived in a country where even the civil government shows kindness to us. Because we're kind to them. That may be changing, I understand, all right? I understand that. But that's the general rule. And yet, there's this major exception in verse 14. And so I call this, point number two, verse 14, a common, it's ordinary for the believer, a common exception that privileges you. So remember, the general rule is to encourage you. You do right, and as you interact with people on a day-to-day basis in your small circle of this world, if I can put it that way, generally people appreciate that you're a good person, and it generally does not bring harm to you. But, no believer, you're living in this world, and this is a common lot for you. The common lot is, verse 14, ye suffer for righteousness' sake. And yet he says, happy are ye. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, blessed are you. You are highly privileged. So this common exception to the general rule provides a wonderful privilege to you. Now that goes against every grain of our fiber in the flesh, does it not? When I'm persecuted, when I suffer for righteousness' sake, I don't count that a privilege. I usually do everything I can to avoid it. And yet as a believer, you must know that as we interact with this world, you will face suffering for your righteousness. Don't let it surprise you. And in fact, it is far more better than just not being surprised. It's an actual wonderful privilege and blessing that I am so connected to Christ, whom they persecuted, whom they slew on a tree, that they would choose to do the same towards me. That means, at least to a degree, Christ is shining through my life, and for that, I rejoice. You see that in verse 14? But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake. If I'm living out the character of Christ in my life, and I suffer for it, then praise God, I am blessed. I'm privileged of the Lord. Now that privilege, we stop and think, is there any value to it here and now? Peter will answer that to a degree as we walk through the rest of this passage. But ultimately, at the end of the day, I don't live for the here and now. My privilege ultimately is a result of I get to go to heaven and spend eternity being rewarded by my Lord for my obedience to Him. Is that not blessing enough, believer? You say, but that's hard for today. That's why it's called suffering. But I face suffering because I don't live for the here and now. I don't live for my own personal pleasure now. I live for my Lord. And if my Lord so chooses that I will face suffering because of my righteousness, then praise God, I'm following Him. And I can be a sweet testimony for His name's sake. But Peter doesn't leave us without hope and encouragement. So how do I do this? It's like, this is impossible. I don't want to do this. It's not the natural result of my heart that I can't wait to be persecuted. All right, so he goes on and makes some wonderful explanation. But if ye suffer, verse 14, for righteousness' sake, happy, privileged are ye, blessed. And now Peter runs to the word of God. And the end of verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15 are almost an exact quote from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. And that is a powerful passage that Peter is quoting. Let me read what he says here in the quote, first of all, so the end of verse 14. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Keep your finger here, and let's go back to Isaiah chapter 8, all right? Isaiah chapter 8, and let's look at it ourselves in context there in Isaiah 8. You may have in your notes in your Bible, if you have a study Bible of any sort or some Bible that would give you some topics. This morning, the Bible that I have up here is a Scofield Bible, all right? So he titles chapter 8 of Isaiah, Prediction of the Assyrian Invasion. And he's right on, by the way, all right? So what's happening here is Isaiah is living during some of the last kings, not all of the last kings, but some of the last kings of Judah. Judah is the southern group of the tribes of Israel after they had split. Remember, after Solomon's son, Rehoboam, said, I'll be hard and strong. And so the 10 northern tribes said, we don't want anything to do with you. So Jeroboam becomes their king. So from that point on, the nation of Israel is split. You have the 10 northern tribes, and then you have the tribe of Judah, which Benjamin joins. Isaiah is working specifically with those down in Judah, and the tribes in the northern are pretty well gone. They've already lost it. They're going to be taken captive here shortly, if not some have already before this. So God's focus is on the nation of Judah at this point and trying to help them follow Him. That's kind of the context. The king right now is King Ahaz. Ahaz was a bad king. His father, Jotham, was an okay king whose father was Uzziah. Maybe that name is familiar to you. Uzziah, chapter 6. Isaiah says in chapter 6, in the day the Lord was lifted up, in the days of Uzziah was king. All right, I'm messing up my quote just a little bit. But anyways, Uzziah, good king, though the end of his life was bad, and Joseph seemed to follow his father a little bit. Now we have Ahaz, who is just a wicked king. His son, by the way, will turn back to the Lord, King Hezekiah, one of the greatest kings of the nation of Judah. But we have this period of Ahaz. Now, politically, what's going on in the world? Well, Israel and Syria. Syria, the hometown of Syria is Damascus, all right? So Israel and Syria are in cahoots. All right? They're in league. And they want Judah to join them to fight Assyria. All right? This is getting confusing. All right? So Israel and Syria want Judah to join them to fight Assyria. All right? Assyria is the rising power in the world at this time. Syria had been the dominant force, and they're starting to lose control. All right? So they want Judah. And Judah says, no, I don't want to do that. If we study history correctly, behind the scenes, Ahaz realizes what's going on. Assyria's the strong power. I don't want to get in cahoots with Israel and with Syria because that's the losing team. I want to join the winning team in his mind. Ahaz is relying on who to protect him? Man. The big powerful king of the day, the king of Assyria. Actually, it'll come the day when Assyria will destroy Ahaz and the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. So here in verses 12 and 13, Isaiah is trying to tell Ahaz, stop it. Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear. Does that sound like 1 Peter? All right. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. What is he saying? Don't rely on some confederacy, whether it would be with Israel and Syria or whether it would be with Assyria. Both of them will fail. Don't be afraid of what the people are. We've just got to get on the right team and then we're safe. All they were living for was their skin. Now, what were they supposed to be living for as the nation of Israel, worshiping Jehovah God? They were supposed to be living for God alone. And by the way, God would be their protector, would he not? Right, he promised that he would care for his children. They follow and obey him. I'll watch over you. You don't have to rely on mankind. But because Judah is turning away from the Lord, they're looking everywhere else except where they're supposed to be looking. So, verse 13, Isaiah 8. Sanctify, reverence, revere, fear would be a great way to say this. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Fear God, and guess what happens? He'll protect you. Now, when I fear God, what does it mean I'll do? I'll obey him, right? Do his commands. He's the one in charge. He's my commander. He's my king. He's the one that I fear. I don't want his displeasure. But you say, wait a second. I could see Ahaz saying, but I don't see God. I see Assyria and Syria and Israel. Fear God. Set apart your heart for him alone. Now, that's the context that Peter grabs us from. You see, as we come back to 1 Peter 3, a wonderful, powerful chiding for each of us. I know my own heart. I don't want to be persecuted. Is there any way we can set up with the government to protect me? Is there any way I can be nice with my neighbor so that he won't get mad at me and persecute me? How about let's get along with the false religions? We're all friends. Come on. And then they won't persecute me. And God says through Peter, stop it. Don't be like Ahaz. We've been called to a higher calling, and it may include persecution. But I'll give an account one day to my great God. Let me fear him. So as I live out this common exception in my life that I'm privileged to have, that I will face persecution for the Lord, how do I respond to this persecution, this privilege? Well, beginning of verse 14, or the end of verse 14, I should not fear them. Whoever them is persecuting me. What does he say there again in verse 14? Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Don't be agitated. Don't be disquieted. Don't fear those who are engendering fear of your heart, who are promising persecution. I should not fear them, but, verse 15, I must fear God. I need to put my trust in him. I need to set him apart as my commander and Lord. I must obey him. So in the midst of living in this world, stranger, pilgrim, Yes, you will probably. It's the common lot for most believers. You're going to face forms of persecution. What should I do? Don't fear them. Don't fear the persecutors. Fear God. Fear God. You say, that's hard. He's promised to be with you. He will walk you all the way through this life. I do not mean to be in any way light about this, but let me tell you the truth. So what is death? So what is death? But my joy is to go to my Lord's place. And once I walk through that door and see my Lord face to face, if I feared man instead of him, I'll be ashamed. That's just the way I'll be ashamed. And I don't want to face my Lord in shame. So, I'll not fear my persecutors, I'm going to fear God. Don't be afraid of their terror or their trouble. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts, verse 15. And then, so as we go on from there, if I'm going to obey the Lord, what will I do in light of living in this world that's against me? What will I do? I'll be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. I'll do it with meekness and fear and with a good conscience. So number three is responding to this wonderful privilege. I'll not fear them, the persecutors. I'll fear my God. And I will, and this is, I put it this way, I will perpetually be prepared to give the word of answer. All right, now, let me walk you through this phrase. But be ready, that's the idea of being prepared. Always. It's like, continually, I'm always on guard. It's the soldier that's always ready to fight. I'll be ready always to give an answer. All right, to provide a defense to every man, not to just a few, but to anyone, even the worst antagonists, to every man that asketh me a reason. And that word reason is the word that we get word from. It's the same word that God calls Christ the Word, Logos. To give a word of hope, of the hope that is in me. And I'll do it with meekness and fear. Meekness toward the asker, the one that's asking me. You see, committing myself to God who will defend and protect me so I won't defend myself or attack them. That's that whole idea of meekness. I'll do it in the fear of God. I'll fear God as I was just instructed back in the beginning of verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Fear Him. Live in light of the reality of eternity, that you're going to stand one day before your God and give an account of how you've lived for Him in this world. And He wants you to be a good soldier. He wants you to be a good ambassador. So therefore, I do the crazy thing that the world would say, is in fact when someone asks me about my faith in Christ, my hope, I actually give them the word. Tell them the truth. Don't try to butter up, try to get on there. No, just be honest. Be ready always to give an answer of the hope that lies in you. Give that reason, that word of God. Believer, may we be good students of God's word so when we are asked, we have a good biblical God answer to give for our faith. Oh, it may not be the answer they're looking for, but it's the truth and it's what they need. It is that thing that will help them glorify God in the day of visitation. Chapter 2, verse 12. Do you see now the connection here? Peter's coming full circle and he's wanting us to be bold in our testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, even to our persecutors. Because God may just use that word to reach that soul. We don't face physical harm yet in this country, too often at least. But I think, believer, we need to be thinking about this. And I think we need to be prepared so we know how to answer what God's Word has told us, how to live in a time of persecution. Let's be prepared. So, he explains that we should do it with meekness. I've already explained that. You show a commitment to your God in front of that person so you don't defend yourself, you don't get angry, mad, you don't attack. Our political system today, the culture around our politics has taught us to attack our enemy. You can say every vile and vicious thing you can about your enemy, your political enemy, whoever that may be. Unfortunately, it rubs off on Christians. No, we're to speak to our enemies with a meekness of heart. It's about our God. It's not about us. We have the tendency against anybody that we might consider our enemy to attack. That's both our flesh and our world that teaches us that. No, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ commits himself to the Lord and says, how Lord, can I help this person come to know you? I do it with meekness. And I do it with fear toward God. God's observing and watching everything I do and say. I want my words to please Him. I'm not going to give an account to my persecutor one day. I'm going to give account to my God. So let's be perpetually prepared to give the word of answer, the word of hope, with meekness and fear. And then he goes on in verse 16. Another quality of how I give out this answer. Having a good conscience that, whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, again, doesn't that sound like 2:12? Right? It is. They may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So, as I live a good, and this word here is not the same word as back in 2:12 talking about an honest conversation or a beautiful conversation. It's talking about wrapped up in everything that's good and right. Having a good conscience. All right, my conscience is clean. There's no guilt before God because I live, at the end of the verse, a good conversation, a good lifestyle in Christ, so that as I'm accused even falsely of evil doing, the accusers then become ashamed. Now, the shame could be now. It's talking about there are times where maybe it's happened to you. You can probably relate a story at work where someone's, accused you of some kind of wrongdoing, but your life and testimony has been such, your conscience is clear, you're not guilty of anything. I think of Daniel. Daniel, when he was thrown in the lion's den. Now, wait a second, he'd broken the law, but he said, King, I have not done anything to offend you, really. He's basically saying your law was ridiculous, okay, was wrong, and I'm not going to change who my God is. And so he could, with all good conscience, come before the king and said, King, you remember he's the next morning the king, Daniel, is your king so great to save you? And he says, yes, I'm here, king. Long live the king. My God knows that I have a clear conscience before him and before you, O king. And the king knew, all right, he was ashamed. That doesn't always happen. That in this life, the evil, the one that's pushing evil on you or saying that you're bad, is ashamed, comes to realize, wait a second, I'm the one that's wrong. Occasionally it happens. But it will happen in eternity for sure. Every wrong will be righted in heaven before God. That evildoer doesn't turn from his evil ways and he will be ashamed one day. Now, do we say that with joy and glee? No, that we say that with sorrow of heart. Because we would rather that God visits them, in a sense, they respond to God's work in their heart now. Come to Christ. That's 2:12 again, all right? That they see the shame of their doing, and that shame brings them and draws them to the Savior, and they come to Christ and accept Him today, so that they will not face eternal punishment. But the reality is, as I walk with my Lord and do what's right, that evildoer that speaks evil against me, and my conscience is clear before my Lord because my conversation, my behavior has been right before my Lord, it's good, well, that one day will be a point of judgment on their part. Remember at the end of Matthew chapter 25, dealing with the nation of Israel. We're talking at the end of the tribulation. And God comes and judges the nations, the sheep and the goats. What was the source of the judgment there? How you treated the brethren, the nation of Israel. When the goats were cast away. They said, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or in prison and didn't come visit you? And he said, if you didn't do it unto my brethren, you didn't do it to me. You see, their actions will be evidence of their disbelief in God. Just as the actions of those who had done that are evidence of their faith in Jesus Christ. So too here. Yes, you may be accused one day, and it may never be fair in this life. You could end up being punished for something you didn't do, or something that they made a law against that was right. That's okay. It'll be righted one day by the very God who created all of us. So, what do? I live a good conscience. So when I'm prepared to give an answer, I do it with a good conscience from a good conversation. I am never ashamed to tell someone the gospel because my life is not marred by a life of sin. That's how I'm supposed to answer this world. Believer, if I can put it this way, to put it in the negative sense, don't let your life be such that they can point out at you and say, you're not really a Christian. You live just like me. That's not a good conscience out of a good conversation. That mars and ruins your testimony so that you cannot rightly give a good answer of the Word of God. Folks, can I put it this way? Live in fear that your life would mar the testimony of God in this world. Don't let it be said of you that you've ruined the testimony of Christ. That should be a real fear that we live on a daily basis. And that's right to live that way. He goes on then. For it is better, verse 17, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. It's, if I could put it this way, it may be God's will that you suffer for doing well. That's the idea of verse 17. It's probably going to happen to some of us. It may be God's will for you. I appreciate what Bill said this morning about God's will. We pray God's will because that's what we want, right? We don't want God to answer our will. We want God to answer His will. Also, it may be God's will that some of us will suffer for well-doing. That's actually advantageous. It's far better than suffering for evil-doing, for living a life that's not a good conversation and suffering the just consequences of that sin. That mars the testimony of Christ and you're only getting what you deserve. May that not be said of us believers. May our life be so radically different than this world that we do not live in sin, that we don't have to be punished, even by this world, for our evil doing. It should be shame on us when we get the ticket. Shame on us when we get dragged before the court because we've done something wrong. May it only be that we're dragged before a court because we've done right and we suffer because it's God's will. Now, he gives several examples to help us understand, to say, boy, these are strong passages. This is hard. I don't like this. It's what God's called us to. So now in verses 18 through 22, he gives us several examples to help us see that others have done it. We should live this out. So the first and primary example, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. You see, Christ suffered for well-doing. He had done nothing wrong. Never. He was perfect. He was God in man. Isn't that something? And yet, he suffered for sins. Not his own, but others. The just for the unjust. You see, often as a believer, I may suffer because someone has made a rule against my righteousness. But when have I suffered for somebody else's sins? That's a unique characteristic of Christ. The just for the unjust. Amazing that he would be willing to suffer for the unjust's sin. Why? Again, the same reason that we've been pointing out all the way through these passages from chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, through this. That he might bring us to God. The purpose of Christ was to draw us to God so that we could be saved. And we are to do the same. We're not a somebody's Savior, but we can point them to the Savior, can we not? So that they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Oh, may God help us, like Christ, to bring others to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, being put to death, Christ was in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. You see, at the end of the day, Christ didn't lose. It looked like he did on the cross that day. It looked like life was done. They slew the Prince of Life. But there was life there still. And so he was resurrected the third day. Quickened, made alive by the Spirit. Believer, it is good for you to live to the end, not just for the here and now. Live for the glory of God. Live for the fear of God. There is a glorious end, and it's worth it for now. Now, there's part of the illustration. Now he's going to go on to another illustration. So Christ gives us an illustration of suffering for well-doing. Now he's going to turn his attention to Noah's day. And he does it by a very interesting connection, all right? By which, all right, so talking about the Spirit, by which he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, all right? Now, the idea is that these spirits are currently in prison. Well, who are they? Well, he tells us who they are in verse 20. So, which sometimes were disobedient. So sometimes in the past, they were disobedient. When were they disobedient? When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Oh, okay. So what's going on here is that Noah, by the way, a preacher of righteousness in another passage there, declares by the Spirit of God what their salvation is. They had 120 years while Noah was building the ark to be saved. And Christ, by His Spirit, through Noah, was preaching to these spirits who now are in prison because they didn't hear. All right? They were disobedient. They ignored. They said, no, this is a joke. They preached against Noah. They laughed at him. Believer, does it not surprise you that the world is like that today? When I, by God's Spirit, does this sound like what Christ did? When I, by God's Spirit, give out the truth of God's Word, and the person that I'm telling says, no, I won't listen, I won't hear. And they mock, they make fun, they ultimately even persecute. I'm just in the line of Noah, a preacher of righteousness, who faced that persecution as well. You see, Noah, let me finish up the verse here, right? So we're in verse 20, which sometimes we're disobedient. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, so God was waiting for them, suffering long for these disobedient people to come to Christ. While the ark was preparing, all right, wherein few, talking about the ark, that is eight souls were saved by or through water. And that word water is the word flood. Did the flood save them? No, the ark saved them from the flood. Now I realize the water bore them up, all right? It's an amazing picture. But God used the ark to save them. All right? Now, Peter's mind is having a heyday. His mind is running wild with illustrations to try to help us see these things. Again, remember, he's a Jew. He's thinking in the Eastern sense. So what he's doing in logic, this says, like, where is he going? He's still connecting with this past passage that we just preached through, but more illustrations come to mind. So Noah was perpetually prepared for 120 years to share the truth that God could redeem them. Please join us in the ark. They would not hear. And so today, those disobedient spirits are in prison. They're in God's punishment forever because they would not receive salvation. But Noah had for 120 years, without result, preached to them. Believer, you're not even going to live to be 120. Can we not, for this short life of ours, be perpetually prepared to give an answer of the hope that is within us, with meekness and fear to share that, like Noah? And so now his mind runs, as he sees in his mind's eye, the ark being borne up by the water, the ark, the salvation of Noah from the flood and his family. So the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us. All right, now, so thinking of water reminds him of water baptism. Does water baptism save us? No. It's just like in the picture of the flood. It's a part of the picture. But it's not the salvation. The ark was the salvation, not the water. So too in baptism. The water is not the salvation. It's a picture of who Christ is. Our Redeemer, our Savior. We're buried in the likeness of His death. Raised to walk in newness of life. In baptism, I connect with Christ. I identify with Christ. It's only a wonderful picture. It's not my salvation. The water we put in this baptismal tank is just well water from right over there. And it's got, I tell you, because I have a well back behind there a little ways, and it's got a lot of calcium in it. It's not real pure. But it's a beautiful picture. A picture of what Christ has done for us. And I say, I'm His. All right, so he says, he goes on, so this baptism did now also save. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. He could see, especially his Jewish readers, but even his pagan readers. All right? There was this mystique about being baptized, even in the pagan world. And they saw it as some kind of ceremonial washing or cleansing of a dirty body to be right with God. And Peter is really saying, no, that's not what I'm talking about. No, it's not the putting away of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. You see, I remember as a boy getting baptized. A beautiful picture of my salvation. When I got baptized, let's see, I was saved at 6. Thank God for godly parents. They put me in a godly church. Dad led me to the Lord after Sunday night service. My heart was yearning to be saved. I knew I was a sinner. All those things. I accepted Christ as my Savior. His finished work on the cross of Calvary paid the price for my sin. All I had to do was put my faith in Him. Praise God. I could do no other, right? There's nothing else I could do to get saved. I can't be good enough. So I accepted Christ. Well, as I grew in my understanding of the Lord Jesus, and as Mom and Dad taught me, as I learned from God's house, you know, oh, I need to be baptized. Mom and Dad didn't push me into the waters of baptism. They wanted to make sure I understood what I was doing. Well, it came to a point. I remember distinctly. I walked up to my pastor. Pastor, I need to get baptized. Good, David. Why? Well, because I'm saved and I want to obey the Lord. Exactly. And so, when I got baptized, I had this wonderful, clear conscience before the Lord. My conversation was right. My behavior was, I want to obey the Lord. I was saying in that beautiful picture of baptism, Lord, I'm yours. I will follow you the rest of my life. Even if I'm persecuted. Even if people speak evil of me. My conscience is, my conversation is, Lord, I'll follow. That's what I said when I got baptized. That's what you said to evil when you got baptized. You see, Peter's bringing a dagger home to our heart, did he not? That was a glorious day. We rejoice every time someone gets baptized here, right? It's a demonstration of their salvation. It's a beautiful picture of it. They're identifying with Christ. They're putting on Christ's uniform, if I can put it that way. But they're also saying, Lord, I'm yours. I'll follow you no matter what. What a picture of a clear conscience. May I continue to live that clear conscience in my life today. So verse 16 becomes a reality. And my baptism is a clear reminder that I, with a clear conscience, face a world that hates me. That's okay, because I want my conversation to be right. I promised Him when I got baptized that I'd follow Him. I better be faithful. Now, what's the end of the story? I always like when it comes to a good end, don't you? Because right now I'm hanging in kind of a sad day. It means it's serious, isn't it? And it should be. Absolutely. I've committed to my Lord. I'm going to follow Him no matter what. But don't forget, just like Christ. And so Peter's mind then comes back to Christ in verse 22. Who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. Remember, we started this point all the way back in verse 14. Let's go there again. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, blessed, privileged, because we don't live for the here and now. Just like Christ, who suffered in this time for our sin. Though it was a struggle, Bill again in the scripture reading today, how poignant. He begged his Father, Christ did, if this cup could pass from me. And then his statement stopped. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. May I, like my wonderful Savior, say, God, no matter what you bring in my life, I'm going to follow. Your will be done. Because I know the end will be glorious. Like Christ's, I'll be with Him forever. In fact, He promises us that we will rule and reign with Him for 1,000 years. Woo! And then I'll get to serve Him for eternity with no persecutors around. Should I not today live for Him? Should I not find my hope in Him today, even though I may face this world that persecutes me? May God help us today 2, with good care, to not fear this world, to fear God, to be perpetually prepared to give an answer, to trust our great God. The end has come. Let's pray. So, Lord, help us. You've given us wonderful, challenging pictures here today as Peter concluded this section. Lord, like Christ, may we be willing to suffer for well-doing, yet rejoicing like Christ that the end is coming. And so I can look at my suffering for righteousness' sake as a great privilege. It's a blessing. I'm connecting with Christ. May I, like Noah, be perpetually prepared to give an answer. Noah was faithful to you for 120 years preaching righteousness, and no one heard. May I be found faithful in my short life. And then, Lord, may I, as I demonstrated in my baptism, this clear conscience before this, clear conscience before God, this willingness to obey and follow you for the rest of my life, may I live with a clear conscience before God, being willing to look past the pain and suffering that may come from persecution today, because there's glory to come. And may my baptism even remind me of that great commitment to my God today. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, are you willing to stand for the Lord? Are you willing to suffer for righteousness' sake and consider it a privilege? Maybe today your heart's been challenged, and you find in your heart and life demonstrations of a lack of commitment to the Lord, not a wholehearted passion for Him. And you understand now that that is not right. But I must follow the Lord with all that I know, with all that I have, with all that I am. And you would say, Pastor, would you pray for me? Because I want one day, if persecution comes, to count it a privilege. I want to live for the glory of God in heaven one day, and be able to live through what may be suffering for me. I need to be committed to my Lord, wholeheartedly. Is that your need today? Could I pray for you? Has God challenged your heart? Yes, several hands already. Amen. Yes. Anyone else? Amen. Be found faithful. Tuck this passage away in your heart and mind, believer. You may need it one day. You may need to be faithful to the Lord. Are you here today without Jesus Christ? As the passage so clearly tells us, He died for you. You're unjust, He's just. But He wants to bring you to God. He wants to give you life, eternal life. Turn from your sin that's enslaving you. Come to Christ, who will free you from that and free you from its condemnation and give you eternal life. Is that your need today? Could I pray for you and say, Pastor, that's my need. I need to come to Christ. I need Him as my Savior. Can I pray for you right now? Maybe a quietly slip a pan in the air and say, Pastor, that's my need. Please pray for me. Amen. So, Lord, work in our hearts. Yes, a serious message, and yet there's a wonderful, wonderful silver lining to it as we contemplate our future. May we be faithful to you, faithful to our commitment to you. May we always be ready, perpetually prepared, to give an answer, unashamedly, meekly, fearing our God, with a clear conscience. May we always give an answer rightly to this world, so that there will be those that will come to Christ. Lord, we do it because we want them to come to Christ, just like you died for them, and you want them to come to yourself as well. Lord, if there's one here today without the Savior, draw them to thyself. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. An opportunity for you to spend some time with the Lord. It may be this morning a prayer of commitment would be most appropriate. Lord, I again renew my commitment to you. I will live for you. Maybe you need to come do that today. So as our pianist plays, just a moment, we hum along with the song. God's working your heart, why don't you come? Whether you kneel at the front steps, sit at the front pew, come and spend some time with your Lord. Let Him know your heart and your commitment to Him. Ask Him for His strength. It will take His supernatural strength to help you. He'll be with you. If you need some counsel or encouragement, please come catch my hand, whether it's for salvation, whether it's for some other need. Please come catch my hand. We'll be happy to have someone step aside, take God's word, and be a blessing to you. So as the pianist plays, we're humming along. God's work in your heart. You come.